Can you imagine what it's like to come back to this place? 75, we arrived here. This was in pretty good shape, but the rest of the buildings were pretty much in shambles. And we didn't know what was going to happen. We didn't know if we'd ever have a school here. We had never lived in Texas before. We'd been out of the country for 26 years. And to come back and see all of your shining faces and to see the work progressing and see the buildings in good shape is a thrill. It really is. And I'm grateful to God for all that's taken place here. And it's great to see such a fine group of students. I thought, I should tell my first, my only Texas joke before I get started. They were showing the Texans the Niagara Falls. And the people up there said to the Texan, "You don't have these in Texas, do you? You got everything else, I suppose, but you don't have the Niagara Falls." The Texan said, "No, I guess we don't, but we've got plumbers that could fix it." Big plumbers. I think it would be good. I wish we could sit down and I could get your life history too, but I guess with about 40 people, it'll take a little while to do that. But I'll tell a little bit about the way Lord has directed us, and then we'll know a little bit more where we're coming from. I was saved at the age of 18 in Portland, Oregon, and felt I was called to the ministry and started seminary when I was 19, started pastoring the Calvary Baptist Church when I was 20, went into the Army when I was 24 as the youngest Army chaplain in the whole Army, because you had to be 24 and I was just 24, and spent 2 years as a chaplain with the American forces in Europe, landed on the invasion coast of France. Spent all the time until the war was ended with the 8th Division Infantry. Was convinced that that Europe had potential, especially Germany. I've never claimed to be a prophet, but I felt at that time that Germany would be back on its feet very soon. And I thought if we could get in on the ground floor of that rebuilding nation with the gospel, that they'd be a means of evangelizing Europe and a lot of other places, because the potential is there. So we came back to America, and I was looking for someone to send us back to Europe. I found out that the Baptist denomination to which I belonged didn't feel that Europe was a mission field, and pointed out to me that there were Baptist churches already in Germany. So they weren't very excited about sending anybody. And so I marked time, and since I had the GI Bill of Rights, I thought I'd go back. I thought I'd finish my education at that time, but decided to go back to school and came down to California and got a master's degree in history at the University of Southern California. The reason I did that was because I felt so utterly ignorant of all that had gone on over there. I hated history when I was in school, and I suddenly realized that history has a value when you start going from nation to nation and you see buildings and churches and all kinds of things about which you know nothing. So I thought I'd like to get a background of what really had gone on over there. So I went back to university and in the meantime, pastored a church in Burbank, California, the Emmanuel Church, for 4 years. And told them when I took the pastorate that I wanted to go back to Europe if anybody would send me or if I ever got around to going. So after 4 years, we got a new church built, sort of got settled in, got a new parsonage and new furniture, even had the last payment made on the car. And decided that we were getting pretty settled in if we were going to go to Europe. So I still had 2 years on the GI Bill, so I decided to try and work on a doctorate in Edinburgh, Scotland. And I didn't know how that would work, but I thought you can at least try. In the meantime, of course, I was married. I was married before I went into the Army, had 2 children, and they were both born in California. So it was quite a step just to break off. And finally, that's what I did. I didn't have anybody sending us, but I said, I feel that it's God's purpose for me to get to Europe. So we just left and went to Edinburgh and spent 2 happy years there. And through very unusual circumstances, I was invited to speak at Capenray Hall in northwest England. Didn't know Major Thomas, had never heard of the Torchbearers, didn't know anything about the movement. But, well, it's kind of interesting, really. While we were waiting for the invasion from Britain into France, I got acquainted in Bedford with a group called the Young Life Campaign. They were just starting to get active there, and I encouraged them because in those days, Allied troops by the thousands were wandering around their streets with nothing to do in the evenings. And I said to them, a lot of these guys are going to die when they hit the beaches, and you should be giving them the gospel. And they took that seriously and started having all kinds of things for soldiers, and they did a great work, and they're still operating, incidentally. Well, because of that contact, I got in touch with them when I heard I was coming back to Edinburgh, Scotland, and the secretary of that group knew a certain man named Gordon Thomas, who was going to be a speaker at Capenray Hall, knew that he would not be able to take that speaking appointment that summer, knew me, knew that I was available, the only person in Britain that knew us too. And so when he said he needed somebody to fill in for him because he wouldn't be able to take his appointment, that strategically placed young lady told him that there was a certain Dwight Wadsworth who was just new in Britain and would be glad to take his place. That's the way I got to Capenray Hall. And as I saw German young people there and quite a few young people from different nations, I thought, this is just the kind of a thing I've been looking for. I didn't especially want to go in a denominational capacity. I wanted to work just to reach people for Christ and get them established and send them back to their own churches. So I kind of thought Major Thomas would ask me, you know, what are you going to do after you finish your work at Edinburgh? He didn't say a word. So I thought, well, maybe he'll write a letter since he knows I'm going to be through in another year. No letter. So the next spring I saw that he was going to speak at Carruthers Close Mission in Edinburgh. So I thought, well, I know him. And I'd never heard him preach, so I thought I'll go and hear him anyway. So just to show you how carefully God arranges things, Laurie, what was his first name? David Laurie was the director of that mission. He was booked to speak at Capenray Hall that summer. He was telling Major Thomas after the service that he wouldn't be able to take that appointment because he was going to go to America. Thomas said to him, well, that's kind of difficult at short notice to find somebody to come and speak in your place. And they turned around, and I was standing about 20 feet away, and Laurie said to Major Thomas, have you had Wadsworth? And he said, oh, yes, we did last summer. So he said, well, he might be free, and I just happened to be free. So I got there the second time without any arrangement of my own. And the second time I began to study Major Thomas a little bit, and I decided that he would never ask somebody if they would like to come and work with him, but would depend on circumstances making it clear whether it was right or wrong. So when I decided that, I didn't wait for him to ask me. I went up to him and I said, you know, I think from all the things that have happened that God may be indicating that I'm supposed to work with you. And all he said was, well, if it is from God, I guess there's nothing much we can do to stop it, is there? So I said, no, I guess there isn't. So we landed in Germany, 1953. I didn't know the language, didn't know the people. I'd been there during the war, but you don't have much fraternization with the enemy. So the only reason I went to Wuppertal was because he knew a businessman in that town and thought he might help us find a place to live. Quite a miracle developed. I mean, in those days, the East Germans were coming into West Germany at the rate of 1,000 a day. And every East German got a red card that entitled them to any dwelling that might be available. First choice. I was an American with no red card. And so the problem was where to live. I spent 5 weeks looking day and night. Couldn't speak the language. Pretty tricky to buy a house without being able to speak the language. But dropped into a radio shop. Got talking with a fellow who had been a prisoner of war. Could speak English. Asked him if he knew where I could find a place to live. He said he lived in a big house with various apartments. And he knew that one family was moving out. He thought if I would go and find the owner before that family got out of there, he might be willing to sell it, rent it to me. So that's what I did, and we got the house. Things like that happened right down the line. We didn't have much money, and we didn't have a stick of furniture. And believe me, in Germany, when they move out, they move out. I mean, there's no light fixtures, there's nothing, just bare walls. So we went down to the furniture store, and we bought furniture for the whole house. He said he'd be willing to let us pay it off as we could. And believe it or not, we'd been getting a certain amount from friends in America. And when we bought that furniture, the amount doubled. And it kept doubled until we paid it off. And I still remember when I got down to the last payment, I thought, man, next month we'll have a little cushion. We'll be a little bit over what we absolutely have to have in order to live. Dropped right back down to the original level. God loves to keep us, I think, just where we have to depend on him, doesn't he? He doesn't want us to lean on the arm of flesh, lean on somebody's finances. Well, we spent 5 years in that place and started a home Bible study group. It started with three, and then it was five, and then it was 10. We were on the second floor. That was a difficulty. And when 60 young people used to troop up the steps to our place, and the neighbors above us and the neighbors below us and the neighbors to the right and to the left of us began to complain about all the company we were having, we finally had to hire a hall, which we did. And in 5 years, we were having 80, 90 young people. By that time, I was managing a little German. And we were having conversions, people being saved. And at that stage, Major Thomas was speaking. What's the name of the college down there in South Carolina? Columbia Bible College. He was speaking there, and they have a project every year, a missionary project. And they ask the students to give to some missionary project. And they had already, I think, 10 projects. And they asked Major Thomas if he had anything in his work. So he said, I'd like to have a center in Germany. The work is developing there, and we need a place where we can have a school. And, of course, there was no other school besides Cape Henry Hall in England at that time. So they accepted that as one of their projects, and they prayed about it, and they let us know that there were three still in, and ours was one of the three. And then we got the word that we were the one they chose, and they gave us $9,000, I think, the students contributed. And with that money, we moved in and leased the Kloster Mühle. Anybody been there? close to Muna? It was the second Torchbearer Center. And again, an old, rundown country hotel, but beautifully situated on the Lahn River, not very far from Frankfurt. And I wish you could see it now. It's developed. We've just had a new building put up, a four-story building. And they can accommodate about 200, I think. And the school runs about 80, and they have a winter session and a spring session. And so we spent 16 very happy years there. And, of course, in that time, they made me what they called continental director, so I had a little bit to do with establishing centers in Austria and centers in Sweden, centers in Spain, centers... We didn't have a Swiss center then. We finally got two centers in Austria and a second one in Germany. And I guess you know the rest of the story. I mean, that was the second one. Now we have, I think, 17. And New Zealand, Australia, Fiji Islands. And this is the second one. We had three in America, but the one in Julian has been closed. And now the one in Canada. And I guess we have about 800 young people a year that are taking these courses like this. And that's for a lot of years that's been happening. And I know you're probably from all kinds of churches, denominations, backgrounds. And when one thinks that a young person trained in scriptural things, in spiritual living, goes back to his church knowing how it really is supposed to work, the influence of these places, I think, is enormous. As a matter of fact, after being back in America now for 5 years, 7 years, I guess it is, I've discovered that almost everywhere I go in America, there are some people that can tell me about their experience in a Torchbearer Center. 700 a year for about 20 years, you get quite a few people. So, when we came back here, began to wonder how I would finish up my ministry, and I thought maybe I wouldn't like to finish it up in Europe, so this thing was open. Johnny offered this property to us to be used for a center, and I had the privilege of coming here and starting it, seeing it grow. So, after all of that, I think you'll understand to come here and see you, and know the work is progressing is a great experience, thrill. Thankful, I'm very thankful to God for our experience. We have a Baptist church now in Albany. We had 517 yesterday in our service, and it's growing, and we're seeing people saved. And I'm doing a little man-to-man work with some of our converts. Well, I think that's about the story. Any questions? I've asked to get some outlines printed up for you for the book of Ephesians. I love outlines. When I can get a book into an outline, it helps my mind. And I think this is going to be a good one. So we're going to try to cover the six chapters of Ephesians. I think I have 15 hours. Always a problem, and that is... do we go fast to be sure we get through it, or do we go slow and enjoy some of the great truths on some of the verses and get halfway through it? What do you want? All I know is that in the years I was directing a school and I'd have somebody come in to teach a book, and I would find out they got through the first chapter after a week. And I wanted them to at least kind of get an idea about that book, a whole book. I felt a little disappointed because it happened pretty often. Has it happened here? Huh? Has it? Taking a book and not really getting through it. So what do? You try to compromise. You try to lift out some of the nuggets. And you try to move as fast as you need to in order to get through. Because I would like to have you get a concept of that marvelous book. Some people feel that Ephesians is the greatest thing Paul ever wrote. And I think maybe you might agree. I don't know. We'll see. A little background, introduction. Paul was pastor. He founded the church in Ephesus in 52, the summer of 52. And he stayed there till the spring of 55. Well, the longest, one of the longest places he stayed. A place where he stayed the longest. I suppose you know that one of the seven wonders of the world was in Ephesus. Diana of the Ephesians, her temple was a marvel to behold. Accompanied by all kinds of wild, riotous worshiping. And Paul had to compete with that kind of thing when he went there. You know that Ephesus is in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and is one of the seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation. Ephesus was the largest city, a chief city in the Roman province of what they called Asia at that time. One little question is interesting. Three of the earliest manuscripts about the book of Ephesians do not mention the name of Ephesus. It comes later in some of the later manuscripts. So what we think probably was the case, that Paul founded probably all seven of those churches in Asia, and Ephesus being the largest, he would send his letter to Ephesus with the idea that it would be circulated throughout the other churches. So we don't know if he only had Ephesus in mind when he wrote the letter, but it has come down to us as Paul's letter to the Ephesians. So the letter is written from Rome in prison, about 60 or 61. There are three verses that make it clear he was in prison. If you want to note them, chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1, and chapter 6, verse 20. But I'm sure you probably are convinced of that already. Paul wrote this letter from Rome in a prison. And it's interesting that in the 6th chapter he uses detailed instruction about the various armor of a soldier probably being chained to him while he was writing it. Epaphras. Epaphras was a friend of Paul's, probably a young pastor, and he helped him found the church in Colossae. And what apparently has happened is that he comes back from Colossae, and of course Ephesus was not far away from Colossae, and he brings a report that there is heresy being taught in that church in Colossae. Wrong teaching. A mixture of Jewish and pagan ideas are being brought into the church. And you can imagine how concerned Paul would be about that. I mean, he has the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is original, nothing like any other religion that ever existed. And now they're trying to make it into something legalistic and introduce heathen aspects of it. That was an alarm signal for Paul. And in that concern for pure teaching, he writes the two letters to the two places, Colossae and Ephesus. And these two letters are interestingly quite closely related. Another thing you'll notice in Colossians, that book, is that they had some idea about hierarchies of angels. They had it all worked out, you know, archangels and lesser angels, and they had them all named, and they had certain influences they were supposed to carry out. A lot of stuff that had nothing to do with the gospel, but it was being introduced into the churches there, and that was something Paul couldn't stand. I suppose you could put it this way. In Colossae, they honored Christ, probably without defining whether he was actually the Son of God in a unique sense or not. But they denied his supremacy. They denied his position. They denied probably the completeness of his redemption because they were saying, you've got to do other things in order to be saved. So Paul is writing to Colossae to counteract that. He's showing them that Christ's person and Christ's work is related to God's work in the universe, that there is no one greater ever been on the earth, that he's superior to his creation because he created them. He also points out very clearly that he established his authority as God's Son at the cross, which of course was to them an entirely revolutionary idea, that the Son of God should be important to mankind in the manner in which he died. And Paul is going to explain that and make it clear. Another thing about Ephesians is that he wants to make it very clear about the church. His people, all of his people form the church. And the word church is mentioned in Ephesus, in Ephesians. And quite a bit of instruction about church conduct is found there. And so he was saying, you are a member of his body. Jesus Christ has a physical body still upon earth, and if you're a believer, you belong to it. And that body is going to be used in his universal purpose for which he created mankind. He's tried to give them a broader vision of what they were as believing people. And you'll find most exalted things throughout the book of Ephesians, trying to get that across to them. Well, one of the interesting things is, of the 155 verses in Ephesians, over half of them are identical with verses in Colossians. You can find a lot of similar things in both books. You might say that Ephesians expands Colossians' ideas. There's a difference in the writing style. In Colossians, the writing, you could say, is rather terse, rather abrupt, somewhat argumentative. And in Ephesians, he's got a calm, meditative, instructive attitude. Colossians was undoubtedly written first, very specific. Ephesians was written later and more general. In Colossians, Christ is presented as the head of the church, and in Ephesians, Paul stresses the fact that the church is the earthly body of Christ and what Christ intends for it. A truth that I find working throughout Ephesians without ever mentioning any is the idea of the branch and the vine. I'm the vine, you're the branches, he that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. That idea of our relationship to him is clear throughout Ephesians, and the idea that he's the source of life, the source of fruitfulness, the source of effectiveness. What I like about Ephesians is it's a very broad outlook. I mean, he's talking about God's universal church, including Jews and Gentiles, all believers on all continents. He's talking about the eternal purpose of God, what God wanted to achieve by his creation. He defines in the book of Ephesians the person and the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Bigger concepts than that you cannot find. Large contrasts are to be found throughout the book. He talks about the Jews, all the Jews, and the Gentiles, all the Gentiles, and shows how God intends to bring them together. He talks about heaven, and he talks about earth. He talks about the past, and the present, and the future of the church. an interesting little thing that I hadn't known before, and that is the word all is used 50 times in the book of Ephesians. All. You know, when you're talking about all, you're talking about all. There is no exception. And he uses it 50 times throughout this book. So he's talking about big concepts. If you really grasp the truth of Ephesians, it will expand your mind. I'm sure of it. Well, one other thing I wanted to just mention. Ephesians is the last lengthy theological writing of Paul. The last thing. He wrote the letters to Timothy, but those aren't what you'd call theological writing. But Ephesians was the last lengthy dissertation on a theological subject. He talks a lot about mysteries in the book. Did you ever notice that? I'm sure you've already discovered that when Paul talks about a mystery, he's not talking about something that nobody knows. He's talking about things that have now been revealed, the mysteries that have been revealed. So he applies that word to grace. He says you're going to discover something about grace that nobody ever knew before. He talks about the sovereignty of God, the fullness, the predestination of God, our union with Christ. He talks about the church being the body of Christ, and he calls all of these things mysteries, revealed truth, things that you wouldn't have known unless God had taken steps to reveal them to you. So revealed mysteries are important throughout the book. Something that's rather unusual about the book of Ephesians, and that is usually when Paul writes about theology, he writes about justification by faith. You know why he did that. He was a Jew, and the early Christians were all Jews, and he had to show them that faith and not works produce salvation. And that was an awfully hard concept for them. So most of his writing has to do with that subject, how to be justified by faith. But this letter is not primarily occupied with justification. This letter is occupied by telling Christians what privileged characters they are to be caught up into the supreme purpose of God on earth and making them appreciate and understand what it meant to be members of the body of Christ. Let me give you a few themes that you can watch for as we go through. I suppose the best word to describe the themes of the book of Ephesians would be the word unity. Unity. His idea is that God is using his Son, Jesus Christ, to bring back together a divided, split universe. That's a pretty big concept. And, of course, the unity of the church, bringing together Jew and Gentile. And just about everything, I mean, there's a section in there where he says there's one faith, one baptism, one this, one that. He's got the idea of unity all the way through. I suppose a typical verse would be verse 10 of the first chapter, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things upon the earth. Summing up, bringing together, unifying. Can you imagine what our universe is going to be like when there's no more divisive power? Nothing more that opposes the will of God? Can you imagine what it'll be when there's no more resistance to the will of God? When God, by his mercy and grace, brings all these divided elements together? He's got quite a job to do with his church, hasn't he? How divided are we? How suspicious are we of other denominations? Sometimes good reason, of course. But nevertheless, he's going to do a job of unifying his church. and making it truly his body. And it's going to be composed of all believers out of every denomination. And I suppose a few that don't belong to any denomination. So that's the theme. Another theme I'd say is God's purpose for the universe, or for the human race, let's put it that way, in Christ. Watch for that, that big purpose that God had in mind when he created us. Another thought that you can watch for, a theme, and that is the church, God's people, redeemed society, elect people used to accomplish his plan for the universe, a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. I guess you know that that was unique, starting with the day of Pentecost. He didn't take up his dwelling in anybody until the day of Pentecost. And now he dwells in you. How about that? That's the thought that Paul wants to get across. I guess if you want a nice modern word, I'd say the cosmic Christ is to be seen in the book of Ephesians. Cosmic, cosmos, meaning the universe. Just a few more thoughts, because of the fact that Colossians and Ephesians are so closely related. I'd like to have you get the distinction here, because there are so many verses that are similar. In Colossians, God reconciles all things to himself in Christ. Colossians 1:20 is a pretty good typical verse of that. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Reconcile to himself everything through the blood of his cross. So in Colossians, God reconciles all things to himself in Christ. In Ephesians, God sums up all things in Christ, in heaven and earth, with the idea of bringing creation into its fulfillment. The purpose that he had in mind, which of course is actually perfection. He's going to reproduce his image in you and me. Did you know that? He's busy doing that. He created man originally in his own image. The image was destroyed by sin. But there was another one who was the image of God who came. Let's take a look at Ephesians 1:3. Hebrews 1:3. I'll read those first three verses. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The exact representation of his nature. So if you want to know anything about God, you don't have to look very far. Just take a look at Jesus. And frankly, if God is like his son Jesus Christ, I'm perfectly happy with him. I wouldn't want him to change one little bit. But the marvelous thing is that the object of his becoming an image of God among us human beings was that he intends to do the same thing with all the rest of us. And he's busy doing that now. My favorite illustration of that is, I'm sure you've heard it, you know that coal and diamonds are made out of carbon. I mean, the only difference between a chunk of coal and a diamond is the carbon has been processed. We know that because we can produce synthetic diamonds. If you get it up to a very great heat, I've forgotten, I used to know the number of degrees, but a great heat, and you put it under extreme pressure, and you leave it that way for a couple of months, you'll get diamonds. It happens in nature, of course, over a period of millenniums, I suppose. But all it is carbon. That's all. That's what a diamond is, a processed chunk of carbon. So you know what I want to say with that. You take a look at me, and you don't see much of Christ in me, and I'm sorry about that after 42 years, but the one thing I know, in spite of that fact, is I am carbon. And I'm being processed. And I know a little bit about the heat and a little about the pressure. And it takes time. It really does. God has plenty of time to get his diamonds. Plenty of time. And the reason I'm sure he's going to get his diamond, because 1 John, 3rd chapter, 2nd verse says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is." You believe that? Yeah? Sure about that? Not so sure. I don't know. You'll have to figure out what it means. It says we will be like him. And I presume on that day when we are like him, we will be again in his image. And God will have his image established back in human personality again. And I suppose things will have about the same relationship as they had in the Garden of Eden, which I think must have been marvelous. Well, how many minutes? Let me just wind this up a little. Talking about God's purpose. I noticed a little statement by Chrysostom, who was an early church father. He says, "That which the apostle had nowhere else proclaimed, he reveals in the book of Ephesians." So there's an early church father who thinks that Ephesians does a unique job. And I would think, therefore, it would be a good idea to really get acquainted with the truth of this book. He starts off with a very typical greeting. The typical greeting would use the word charein in the Greek, which means rejoice. But he changes it to the word charis, which is a very similar word in Greek, which is the word grace. And he starts off verse 2, "Grace to you." Because, of course, grace is the thing that makes us all included in the family of God. You can exhaust your mind trying to think about what it means to have the grace of God shown to you. Something you did not deserve, never could, and never will. But God has chosen to invite you to become part of his family, sharing his life. That's grace. And nothing else can take its place. Paul usually begins his letter first with thanks to God for his mercy to those people he's writing to, his recipients, and then follows a prayer that which has begun will continue, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And then comes his theme. He gets into his subject. That's a normal pattern for Paul. First, to greet the people, thank God for his mercy to them, pray for them that it will go on, and then start a subject. That, again, is unique in the book of Ephesians. He begins with praise and a prayer, and he never gets to anything else until the 4th chapter. And you'll notice that the 4th chapter begins with the word therefore. In other words, after he's had a good time expounding his mind on the great things of God, and he just can't contain himself, he takes off in those typical Pauline sentences that last three or four or five verses. He can't get a sentence down, a period down at the end of it. He just keeps going because his mind is just raptured with who God is and what God is doing in humanity. So that makes it a little bit difficult to make an exposition of the book of Ephesians, because it doesn't always follow the typical Pauline logical order. But he just takes off. He just takes off on things that occur to him when he writes about all the things that God means to mankind. So it's a little difficult, but it's glorious. It's full of praise and full of true appreciation of who God is. And writing to them, telling about the fact that God is going to produce unity, and he's saying to them, I have proof of the fact that God is producing unity, because the Jew and the Gentile are now being brought together in the church. There is no more Jew and no more Gentile. And he's saying, this is an evidence that God's unification process has begun, and it's going to go right on until he's unified all of mankind that wants to be unified with himself. So that's it. The body of Christ caught up in God's purpose for the universe.